Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. This week, golly, just seemed to fly by. With doctor appointments and graduations of young men and everything that went on. And of course, I was gone the week before last, having the opportunity to chaperone the kids and. Of course, Brody having his graduation and going through all that, it was very much bittersweet for those of you that weren't there. It was a wonderful, wonderful day, but at the same time, you know, you watch him go from, you know, this huge milestone, and, you know, you can't help but think back and also anticipate, you know, the future and what he's going to do with his life. And so I know that he will lean into it, whatever it is, as I think that's what Creston talked about, was leaning into the challenges and what God has in store for them. But anyway, today we move onward as we continue to try and define these declarations of truth. In our discussion concerning the sovereignty of God, we determined, rightfully so, I think, that we begin those declarations with a declaration about the Bible first, and then after that, we should talk about the God that Bible reveals, and then put in the sovereign God declaration that we talked about 2 weeks ago. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to rearrange them a little bit. And we discussed, of course, the Bible declaration last week. And so before we move on, I want to throw up real quick what we landed with. We declare that the Bible, as commonly divided by the Old and New Testaments, are both God's revelation, written by men, but authored by the inspiration and direction of God. As such, it represents His expressed will to each of us and the revelation of His plan for man. Because God is the author, it is infallible in its original writings and is the supreme and final authority and the source of all truth. So, that's what we landed with. Today, we are going to tackle kind of the big one that's going to follow this one, and that is the Godhead. And since we're putting this one ahead of the sovereign God one that we've already done, we're going to have to go back and tweak that sovereign God, the wording of the sovereign God declaration, seeing that it's coming after the Godhead one. But we're going to talk about that after we get done with this one. Hopefully we'll have enough discussion time today to cover them both. But when looking at this writing about the Godhead, this declaration, we really have a decision to make, because we can try and write something that's broad and trying to just cover it all in one declaration, or I thought we could try and break it down into several, meaning that we could have one titled the Godhead, or we could have one entitled the Father, one entitled the Holy Spirit, one entitled the Word. I mean, we kind of break it down. And I don't think we want to come right out and state that we are in complete disagreement with the Trinity doctrine. Because these declarations are supposed to be declarations of truth. They're supposed to be that. And I don't think it's a place to say what we don't believe in. But I think if we state what we do believe in clearly and succinctly enough, that it's going to come through that, you know, we don't agree with the Trinity. And so thereby, by telling what each one is, it's going to automatically convey, since the Holy Spirit is not a separate entity, that the Trinity is not correct, because the Trinity, of course, demands that the Holy Spirit be a different and separate personages. personage. The past couple of weeks, I have given you my rough draft at the end of the message. Today, I'm going to give it first. This is the overall one, you know, not breaking it into pieces. But after I give it out, I want to talk some about the individual parts of it and kind of what I was thinking about as I was putting it together. And then after that, I'm going to show you another version where I've got it divided up the way that I was talking about. And then, of course, at that point, we'll circle up again and we'll roll up our sleeves and hash this out. I suspect we're going to need a pretty good amount of discussion time on this one, especially since we need to address the sovereign God one as well. So here's what I've got. Should we decide to state something all together as the Godhead? We declare there is one God, a spirit that exists eternally and referred to as the Father. He shares his spirit with the Word, who also exists eternally, and through the Word, the Father created all the physical universe and upholds it by his power. The Word then became flesh as Yeshua the Messiah, born of a virgin, also through the power of the Holy Spirit, to redeem mankind so that the Holy Spirit could then be given to man, and expand the family of the Father and the Son, Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is the power of Yahweh, not a separate entity or being. Now then, the other times, I'm not completely happy with that, and we need to tweak it around. And I'm not saying I'm not happy with it because of what it says, but probably what it doesn't say. I feel like it touches on too many things without much substance to explaining any of those things. I'm afraid that it would leave too many questions unanswered that people may have when they read it. I might be wrong. So let me spend a few minutes before we discuss this and go over some things that I think are very important that we must have in this declaration, whether it be from an overall format like this or whether we divide it up into sections. And I'm going to encourage you, especially those who came with pen and paper, as I'm talking about some of these things and you're thinking about this, write your thoughts down so that you have them when we begin our discussion. I really do want to get everyone's input. First off, I think it is extremely critical that we get across that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that scripture is the central theme song, if you will, of the whole Jewish faith. And the faith of Israel, the central focus and what set apart this God of Israel from all the other gods that were in the world at the time. This scripture is why the Jews don't believe in Yeshua. It's why they had him crucified, because as a man, he claimed to be God. And central to their beliefs is that God is one. And it's central to the Bible. That's how God reveals himself. And again, in the world of the Israelites, all the other nations around them, all the pagan religions of the day, had multiple gods. They had a god for crops, they had a god for herds, they had a god for weather, they had one for bearing children, and on and on and on it went. But when God revealed himself to Israel, he said plainly, "I am one." He revealed himself as a single creator with the power over everything. One God. And I've covered this, of course, in previous messages. And that is a great study to be had when you're looking for something to study, is looking at the oneness of God. Yeshua declared this in John 10. He said, "I and my Father are one." Now, that's a very plain statement. Yeshua is saying that He, as an entity, is one with the Father. And He's referring to another entity. But yet, they're one. Now, I want you to consider how Yeshua speaks about the Father. He said in John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them and said, "I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Matthew 23, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, He who is in heaven." Mark 13, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now there's many, many others that I could point to, because Yeshua talked about the Father a lot. Like when He said that He doesn't do His own will, but He does His Father's will. Like He said He doesn't speak His own words, but He speaks the words that the Father gives Him to speak. That no one comes to the Son except for the Father, this other entity, calls or draws Him. All of which suggests the fact that the Father and the Son are indeed separate beings. And if you look closely, look again at these three scriptures. Even these three scriptures, the first one, we see that Yeshua doesn't do His works, but the Father's. The second one, we know by this that Yeshua was on the earth when He spoke this in Matthew 23. And He referred to His Father in heaven. The heaven that is the throne of the universe. And then the third one, we see that there are things that the Father knows that the Son doesn't. Yet we are forced to reconcile all of this type of thing with these emphatic and plain statements that I've already showed you, Deuteronomy 6 and John 10. God is one. I and my Father are one. And I'll add one more. Ephesians 4, verse 6. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One God. Our declaration must, if it is going to agree with the Bible, it must declare that God is one. Problem is, we don't fully understand the nature of spirit, do we? I mean, let's be honest, we barely understand the physical world around us, let alone the spiritual world. It's difficult for us to comprehend how the Father and the Son are referred to separately, yet the Bible says they are one. Now, we've talked about ways that you can think about this and you can reconcile this. You can do it with one view that says they are one in terms of unity. We know that the name Yahweh, for example, is used in the Old Testament to refer to both the Father and the Word, who later became Yeshua. Now, I tend to view the name Yahweh as the family name, the one unified family of God. Just like many of us here are Robinson. We're unified as a family. We're one family. We're Robinson. But yet, we have individuals within that unification. We're bound together in the oneness of a family, but yet, there's separate people in it. It's a way of looking at it. But you see, this that we're talking about is a declaration of factual information. It's not the place for explanations like that. It's not the place for conjecture. It's not the place to try to think, to put out analogies that to try to help us wrap our minds around spiritual things that we don't necessarily understand fully. God is spirit. And we have to just accept the fact that as spirit, he's got a different nature than ours. And it's a nature that we don't fully understand. But whether we understand it or not, the Bible declares plainly God is one. And we have to do the same thing. And that one God is revealed as Yahweh. And Yahweh in the Old Testament is descriptive of both the Father and the Son. He's not the Son at the time, but the Word. The Word became flesh and became the Son. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh is referred to, that Word refers to the Father in some places, it refers to the Word in others. And when the Son then became flesh as Yeshua, he continued that, and he declared again that him and the Father are one, just as he said before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Then he came in the flesh and he says, my Father and I are one. In the Old Testament he said, the Lord your God is one. And he revealed himself as Yahweh. And both of those beings were referred to as Yahweh. So, again, whether we can completely explain it or not, we can't avoid it. We're not going to explain it away. God is one, and we must cover that God is one. In addition, I think it's imperative that we explain somewhat the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because the fact is, the Father rules over the Son. Now, there's a lot of people that have a problem with that. The Father rules over the Son. The Son is subject to the Father. He does what he's told. The Father has ultimate decision-making and command of the universe, and the Son follows it. The Father creates, he sustains, and has given all authority to the physical creation to the Son. It is the Father's power that created, sustains the universe, but he does that through the Son. He's given dominion over it to the Son. And so while it is true that the Word spoke everything into existence, the Word tells us that what he was doing when he did that was executing the Father's will. Yahweh is one, one God. And all that power of that one God, all that authority and supremacy flow from the Father to the Word, and the Word executes it. The Son serves the Father and does his will. The Father, however, loves the Son, and all of the will of the Father is to make decisions and do things that serve the Son. Hence, the Son said, my Father and I are one. So the Father has created and sustains all the universe, but he did it through the Son, through the Word that spoke it, as he carried out the Father's will. I want you to look at this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So all things are by the Father, but they come through the Son. The Son represents and reflects the Father and His will. Again, oneness. But the Son is subject to the will and the command of the Father. Now, this is subtle, but it represents biblical truth and its revelation of the structure of the Godhead that is completely lost when you cloak this view of the Godhead in a pagan, Gnostic, Trinitarian viewpoint. The Trinity would have us believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all separate but equal beings. And it simply is not so. It is not remotely biblical. Clearly, the Son, while also eternal, eternally existent with the Father, and perfect, is still subject to the Father. He's not equal in that sense of that relationship, that there is a hierarchy. But you have to understand that all that the Father does, He does through the Son, and He does it for the Son. It's this perfect, circular, serving relationship that goes on. They serve each other. The Son follows the Father, but the Father, all He does is in service to the Son, for the benefit of the Son. Now, on a little bunny trail, I believe that this is a beautiful reason why we have marriage, why He designed that, to teach us that sort of relationship that they have, that the man is to be a servant to the wife, and everything that he does is to be out of love and out of care and out of concern for her, so that then she can be what? A servant to the husband. And so then everything she does to serve what the husband tells her to do in that sense is in line with her best interest, because he has her interest in mind. And it's this perfect serving relationship. And we have that as an example that we live out on this life to show us how this relationship is that God and the Son have. It mirrors the relationship of the Father and the Son. And again, all of that is completely shrouded by a false, pagan, Gnostic idea of a three-part, closed-loop Trinity. This relationship and the way it works is a picture of oneness. Don't forget that God said, you know, that a man should leave his father and mother and be married, and the two shall become one. One. That same one that the Father and the Son are one. Me and my Father, Christ said, are one. The Father and the Son is the same type of this mutual serving relationship as marriage. Anyway, John 14. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. And Yeshua said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I remember earlier that Yeshua said while standing on earth that the Father was in heaven. And here he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yet the Father's in heaven, isn't he? By Christ's own words. Yeshua said this because He reflects the Father so much that he was able to say, if you look at me, you're seeing the Father, because I reflect him to that degree. And how is that really any different? It's the same teaching that we see in the Old Testament, where he said that, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And again, this God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And in many instances, it referred to both the Father and the Son. Why? Because the Word was already reflecting the will of the Father. This didn't just start happening after he became Yeshua. And I submit that the Word was doing the same thing in the Old Testament that he was doing in the New. I mean, obviously, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is he not? So what's he doing in the New? Clearly, he's declaring that the Father is God, and that he is doing his will, speaking his words and doing his works. And therefore, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why would it be any stretch at all for him to be doing the same thing in the Old Testament? It's not. As a representative of the Father, he can declare that there is one God. He can also share that name because he is reflecting him. He is representing him. Just like he does in the New Testament. If you saw the Word as Yahweh, you saw the Father, Yahweh. And I think that's about the best that we can do. I think if we understood the nature of spirit, maybe just a tiny bit more, it would come into better focus. But really, it's from a biblical standpoint, if you just erase all of the extraneous information out there and just rely on what the Word says, that's it. Getting the false idea of a Trinity out of the picture helps clear it up a lot, just to start there. Now, I want you to consider this. Again, we don't know everything there is to know about the nature of spirit, do we? But we do know this. We know that the Word reflects the Father, and we know that He does that because He carries His Spirit. Now, what did I just say? The Spirit in Christ is the Spirit of the Father? Of course. Of course it is. Acts 2. This Yeshua God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Did you catch that? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit came from the Father to the Son. The Spirit in Yeshua was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father. Now, we all know that Mary got impregnated by what? By the Holy Spirit. So when Yeshua was born, he called the Holy Spirit Father, right? Of course not. He didn't call the Holy Spirit Father. He didn't call the Holy Spirit Father because the Holy Spirit wasn't a person or a being. He called the Father Father. The Holy Spirit was the power of the Father that gave birth to the Son. And so the Son calls the Father, Father. Appropriately. He didn't call the Holy Spirit, Father. If there's three in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's the one that impregnated Mary, then Yeshua would be calling the Holy Spirit, Father. But he didn't. He calls the Father, Father, because the Holy Spirit is the power of the Father, and it was the power of the Father that impregnated Mary. Now then, the Father willed that this same Spirit be poured out to us. And so what did he do? Notice this. Notice that. That the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now this is talking about the Holy Spirit then being poured out after Yeshua went to the throne of the Father and said, look, these I've redeemed. I've paid the penalty here. Now we can pour the Holy Spirit. Now you can pour your Spirit out through me to them. The Son went to the throne, and the Father had said to him, Son, if you'll do this, then I will allow you to flow my Spirit through you to those to whom you have redeemed. Wow. That is what Yeshua had on his mind while he was being beaten and scourged and hung on a stake. He knew that that same Spirit, that same power that flowed from the Father to him, that he could make available to a redeemed mankind if he would continue this work. But the Father is flowing out his Spirit, but just like he created the heavens and the earth and everything else through the Word, he also delivers the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Holy Spirit is the power of God flowing from the Father through the Son, uniting them as one. And then the Son, having that Spirit flow through him to us, to unite us to them as one. And as the Bible says, to bring many sons to glory. To expand the kingdom and the family of Yahweh. Notice many places the source of this Spirit. Matthew 10. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that day. It shall be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now there's more, but that's enough. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father. It came and flowed to Yeshua, and it's the power of the Father that lives in him, that gives him the power as the Word to speak the universe into existence. Power to come to the earth as a man and live a perfect life. Power to sustain through beatings and scourgings. Power to lay down his life and pick it up again. It's the power that unites the Father and the Son together as one. It's the power that the Son ascended unto heaven with. The power that he then sent to us on the day of Pentecost. A power sent to a dying world. It's the same power that those who submit themselves to the obedience of baptism receive from the Father through the Son. And then on the culmination of the Day of Atonement, at one meant, makes us at one with the Father, just as the Son, again, is at one with the Father. The understanding of just what the Holy Spirit is and not this who really helps us understand how the Father and the Son are one. It helps us understand how the Son does the will of the Father. How the Son can say that God is one, and how he can say that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Why? Because they share the same Spirit, and it's that same Spirit that God wants to share with us to make us one with him as well, just in the same way that a man and a woman become one. That Spirit is a Spirit of power, and it's why we are told that we're not just to have religion, a form of godliness. But we're not to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. The power to say that we are more than just forgiven, but there is power that can change you, make you holy, redeem you, build you and form and shape you to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. To be a perfect man, at one with God, and an eternal member of the family and the kingdom of God. Now that's power. That's what we are not to deny. It's not some three-person closed loop. So on our list of things we need to cover, this is extremely important as well, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God that flows from the Father to the Son and through the Son to redeemed man. It is not a separate being. So the big question, guys, is how in the world do we get all of that across, or at least the core foundation of that across in a short statement that gives a clear picture of the way God has revealed Himself in His Word. Not going to be easy. How do we explain that God is one while obviously addressing two separate beings? And the answer to that, the key to it, and I'm not saying I know how to state it, but the key to it is that you have to explain what the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit binds those two together to make them one, and then binds the rest of us together to make us at one with Him. Especially to a whole bunch of people that have never even heard of the Day of Atonement. Now recall what I first showed you. We declare there is one God, a Spirit that exists eternally and referred to as the Father. He shares His Spirit with the Word, who also exists eternally, and through the Word, the Father created all the physical universe and upholds it by His power. The Word then became flesh as Yeshua the Messiah, born of a virgin, also through the power of the Holy Spirit, to redeem mankind so that the Holy Spirit could then be given to men, to man, and expand the family of the Father and the Son. Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is the power of Yahweh, not a separate entity or being. I don't think it's terrible, but I don't think it's there yet. Now, if we carved it up, say we did an overall heading of the Godhead, and then we divided out sub-paragraphs of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, it would give us a little bit of latitude to maybe expand or clarify a little bit. I took a crack at it. So, here we go. The Godhead, the Father. We declare there is one God, a Spirit that exists eternally and referred to as the Father, and also YHWH or Yahweh. A supreme being of utmost intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, beauty, power, and authority. The Holy Spirit. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit as the power of God that emulates from the Father, first to the Son, and then through the Son to redeemed mankind. The Holy Spirit is the power of Yahweh, not a separate entity or being. The Word. Eternally existing with the Father created all the physical universe through the Word. The Holy Spirit from the Father fills the Word, and the Word does the will of the Father. The Word then became flesh as Yeshua the Messiah, born of a virgin, also through the power of the Holy Spirit, to redeem mankind so that the Holy Spirit could then be given to man and expand the family of the Father and the Son, the family and kingdom of Yahweh. I suppose we could also just label it the Godhead and divide it into paragraphs and maybe do something kind of like that, just without the subheadings. I don't know. We may have to just kind of touch on each of them and write lengthy articles that are linked to them. I don't know. I'm open to suggestions because this is a tough one to get boiled down to a few words. We're trying to declare who God is. That's not easy to do in a few words. Now, we do need some scriptural support, so here's a few to consider. Ephesians 4, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, referring to the oneness of God. 1 Corinthians, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who through whom are all things, and through whom we live. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews 2, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Acts 2, this Yeshua God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So let me know what you think. There's others that come to mind that we should add. As I said earlier, because we're switching this around a little bit, we're going to have to kind of redo the God is sovereign declaration. I made a stab at that as well, understanding now that this is going to follow the Godhead statement. God is the creator of all things, is ruler of all things, and is sovereign over His entire creation. As sovereign ruler, He rules with laws that are as eternal as He is. God stands as the ultimate righteous judge over those laws and His kingdom. As created beings, should we desire to be a part of His kingdom, then we are also subject to the laws of the kingdom. God has provided grace for the punishment of breaking His laws through the sacrifice of His Son, but that sacrifice did not erase the laws themselves. Admittedly, I made this change pretty quick. As much to try and get across to you guys, the point that I'm trying to make with the God is Sovereign Declaration, but I concede that this may or may not be the best wording to get that done. We did need to have some scriptures to back up that declaration as well. We didn't talk about those before. Here's some that I suggest. Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Matthew 5. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Colossians 2. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. James 1. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point is, I think that when we declare the sovereignty of God, we need to state how that sovereignty and how His position in the universe affects us personally. That is the reason why we are making this declaration of God's sovereignty, to get people to understand, to put out there that because He is sovereign, He rules. And that His creation must obey His rules. We have a lot to discuss, so let's huddle up and stay focused on this and see just how far we can get with it. Okay?